We don't take God all that seriously in our language, in our society today. When you watch television, you will repeatedly hear people say, "Oh my God, oh my God." And many of those same TV programs will be censoring barnyard language. It's worse to use a barnyard term than to use God's name flippantly. Or if you watch Facebook or emails, people just put it in abbreviation, OMG, OMG, OMG. God is just kind of an empty word, a way of exclaiming to show mild surprise or to add a little bit of salt and emphasis to our language. Now, if we truly understood who we're talking about, we wouldn't use that kind of language. But it's very common in conversation. And unfortunately, that kind of misuse of God's name is not the only way that we treat God as kind of an empty word. We need to understand that God is a living reality. He's not just a word to exclaim with, and he's not just a theological theory. I teach theology. You're studying theology. What does theology mean? It means God word. Words about God. Theos plus logos. Meeting the Lord, however, is a lot more than just words about God. It's a lot more than just God talk. The Bible says that the kingdom of God is not just a matter of talk and of words. Words and talk do matter when we're using the words rightly, but God is always much more than that. God's attributes. When you think about the different words that are used to summarize who God is in the Bible, God's attributes aren't just fancy words. They are stunning realities that ought to leave us awestruck and have left many people awestruck throughout history as they didn't just talk about God or define their terms and use their words, but actually had a sense and an encounter with the living God. Consider Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas wrote Summa Theologica, Summary of All Theology, and it is thousands of pages long. He was one of the great thinkers in the history of the world. And Thomas Aquinas tried to take the philosophy of the great thinker Aristotle and kind of put it together with the teaching of the Bible. Now, it can't be done, but he was so smart he just about pulled it off. And then near the end of his life, after writing all his vast volumes about theology and arguing that people really can't know God directly, but only through reasoning and through the words that we use, Aquinas had an encounter with God. And after that encounter, he had this to say, "I can do no more. Such things have been revealed to me that all I have written seems as straw, and I now await the end of my life." He was encouraged to write more and finish that great work of theology, and Aquinas wouldn't. He said, "I just can't write anymore, and what I've written doesn't seem all that accurate or valuable in light of what I've actually encountered and experienced." God is a reality, not just a theory. I had an outstanding teacher of philosophy when I was in college named Alvin Plantinga. Alvin Plantinga was later described by Time magazine as the greatest living Protestant philosopher. And Alvin Plantinga is a very brilliant person with a tremendous IQ and knowledge and huge powers of logic. But back when he was a college student attending Harvard University, he had some struggles. He had grown up in a Christian home, but when he got to meet a lot of others who didn't agree with Christianity, who thought it was false, he began to have many debates and also many internal questions about whether God was real. And then he tells about something that happened to him one night as he was walking across Harvard's campus. He says it was dark, windy, raining, nasty. But suddenly, it was as if the heavens opened. I heard, so it seemed, music of overwhelming power and grandeur and sweetness. There was light of unimaginable splendor and beauty. It seemed I could see into heaven itself. And I suddenly saw, or perhaps felt, with greater clarity and persuasion and conviction that the Lord was really there and was all I had thought. Now, in later years, Plantinga would write philosophy, and part of his contribution to philosophy was that you don't have to have proofs or be able to trot out evidence that God is real. If you know God directly, You don't have to prove it. Just in the same way as if you meet other people directly, you don't have to come up with proofs that they exist. You know they exist by personal encounter. Well, let's go back to the scripture itself and read about an encounter that someone had with God. The great prophet Isaiah. And I'll just read the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." This is a stunning account of the Bible of how Isaiah was called to be a prophet. And as we think about this encounter in which Isaiah said he saw the Lord of hosts, I want to note 4 things about that. First of all, clarity, seeing the King as he is. Secondly, conviction of sin, seeing yourself as you are. Thirdly, cleansing, grace that removes guilt and atones for sin. And then fourth, commission, going wherever God sends. This is all part of seeing God and being carried along by God and lifted up into His kingdom and into His work. It was experienced by Isaiah, and these are vital parts of what a real encounter and a real relationship with God has involved throughout history. So let's begin with that first thing, clarity, seeing the King as He is. Isaiah saw that God is the living God. It happened in the year that King Uzziah died. And King Uzziah, in that year 740 B.C., had already been king for 52 years. Now think of that. Somebody ruling the nation for over 50 years. That was a very important king. And it must have seemed earth-shaking when he died. But in the very year that he died, Isaiah had a vision of somebody who didn't die. God is the living God. You can study lots of different attributes about God, and they are all very important. But this one has got to be among the most important of all. The Bible simply describes Him as the living God, and He is alive. When all else dies and fades away, God lives. Before anything ever existed, God lives. The living God, the powerful God, the vibrant, alive God. Jesus Christ is this God come in the flesh and then even risen from the dead. And He said, "I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I am alive forever and ever." He's the living God. When you encounter God and see Him as He is, you realize He is living. You also realize that He is great, that He is enthroned. Isaiah saw the Lord seated on His throne. And God is not just a pal. God is not just a buddy. God is not just something we can shrink down to our own little preferences or ideas of how we ought to do things. God reigns. He's on His throne. And He is majestic. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." We need to have ideas of God that are high and lifted up if they are to match who God really is, because He is high and lifted up. He is majestic. He is splendid. And any idea of God's attributes, each one of them should give us an exalted, which just means high, view of God. He's awesome. the seraphs, the burning ones, the special angels near to His throne use one set of their wings just to cover their faces in the vision, because even holy, exalted, mighty beings like the seraphs can't take in fully the awesomeness and the majesty and the brightness of God. He is holy. And that has at least a double meaning. One is that He's just totally pure and has no sin. And holy also means just utterly and totally different, completely separate, unlike anything else and far beyond all else. The difference between God and the greatest angel is infinitely greater than the distance between the greatest angel and a mosquito. Think about that. The difference between God and the greatest angel is far, far greater than the difference between the greatest angel and a mosquito. God is utterly unlike all else. He has made all else. And in His presence, even the pure angels can barely look upon Him. The holiness of God is one of the stunning, vital attributes of God that we must understand. And that means that some of God's attributes are also labeled incommunicable. There are just some things about God that are utterly unlike anything else. And we understand only dimly, and we use the word holy to describe that fact about God. He's mighty. He's described as the Lord of hosts. Some translations just put it as the Almighty, and that's certainly true. God is omnipotent. That's one of His attributes. He can do anything that He chooses to do. But this label, Lord of hosts, really captures something too, that He is the commander of armies, that He's the master of the hosts of heaven, all those mighty angels. Just one angel was enough to kill 185,000 soldiers in one night, according to the scripture, when the armies of Assyria surrounded Jerusalem. And when you think that God is the master, not just of one angel, but of all the hosts of angels, and that if you add up all the power of all those hosts, they are not a drop in the bucket compared to the limitless power of God Himself. God is mighty. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He is Lord of hosts. And He's glorious. The whole earth is full of His glory, is one of the refrains that comes through in the vision. And His beauty shines forth. He's not just strong and powerful and majestic, but He's wonderful. He's splendid. He's beautiful. And every part of beauty in the creation around us that we see is just a dim reflection of the original artist and of His beauty. And the more we see the King as He is, the more we see the beauty of the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't miss this one, He's present. Sometimes the word imminent is used to show that God is close, that He's near. He's exalted, He's high, and at the same time, He's not far away. His glory fills the temple. The train of His robe fills the temple where Isaiah was worshiping, and His glory fills the whole earth. So although He's utterly unlike us in one sense, in another sense, He's as close as our own breath and as close as our own being and as close as all the glory in the world surrounding us. It's there all the time. He's there all the time. He's always the living God. And yet, for much of the time, our senses are too dim and dull because of our sin and fallenness to realize it. But when we meet Him, when we see the Lord of hosts, either in a vision as Isaiah did, or with the eyes of our heart by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when we see Him as He is, then we can only be awestruck and amazed at such a tremendous God. And as you think about different attributes of God, never think of those attributes as a list or a vocabulary to study, but think of them as truths, as rays of light from the greatness of this majestic being. Well, Isaiah wasn't the last to have a sense of God's great glory, and people who have had a sense of God's glory have been stunned and really empowered and transformed by it. Jonathan Edwards was one of the great preachers who led in America's great awakening during the mid-1700s, a tremendous spiritual revival by which thousands and thousands of people were saved. But Edwards himself, as a pastor, knew the living God. He says, "Once as I rode out in the woods for my health in 1737, Having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, he had set times when he'd go out in the woods and go for a walk and pray and meditate on God. He says, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of Man as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust in Him, to live upon Him, to serve and follow Him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. Now, this was not Jonathan Edwards' conversion. He had already become a Christian before that, but this was a special sensing of the majesty and glory and love and grace of God that just overwhelmed him. And he had other such experiences that he describes. You don't really understand Jonathan Edwards until you understand that he was a man just enraptured and amazed and delighted in and in love with the God whom he had encountered. Dwight L. Moody lived a little more than a century after Edwards. And in 1872, Moody had already been successful in running a Sunday school and wanted to reach out to people. And then he met some people who had encouraged him to seek greater power from God. And so he was praying for that. And one day he says in the city of New York, oh, what a day, I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. He couldn't take anymore, and he thought he would die unless God held back. His sense of God's glory and of God's overwhelming love being poured out on him. And before that, Moody had had some success in his ministry. After that, even though he still wasn't a very educated person, was a former shoe salesman, all of a sudden, when people heard him speak, they were coming to God. And it was because God's hand was upon him and because he had encountered the living Lord God. Well, that's the first thing in seeing the Lord of hosts, is just clarity and really grasping something of who God is. A second thing, once you see the King as he is, you come under conviction and you start seeing yourself as you are. What did Isaiah say? He said, woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When your eyes see the King as he is in his beauty and his glory and in his splendor, you want to praise him. But you have unclean lips and you can't rightly praise him. When you see the King as he is, you want to tell other people about this fantastic and wonderful and great God, but your lips are dirty and they're not worthy to carry the good news of God. And all you can say is, oh, woe is me. My lips aren't worthy to speak of him. I live in the midst of a foul people. And you realize, in light of God's holiness, how sinful you are. Light has a way of showing things. We all look half decent in the dark, okay? When you can't see what you really look like, you may think that you're not very dirty. You may think your hair looks great when you get up in the morning until you flip on the light and look in the mirror. And then all of a sudden you say, oh, man, what a mess. And that was Isaiah's experience. He looked at God, and then he considered himself in the light of who God is. And he said, oh, what a mess. And this has been the experience of all people who meet God, a sense of who we are as fallen sinners in his sight. We are small, we're sinful. Abraham, when he was conversing with the Lord himself, he said, I who am but dust and ashes. And Abraham was one of the great men of the earth, and he was dust and ashes before God. Moses, when he met the Lord at the burning bush, hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Joshua met a man and he didn't realize at first who he was. And he walked up to him and he said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the man said, "No, I am commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." Suddenly Joshua realized he was in the presence of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. That's always the experience, to be afraid, to fall to the earth, to be astounded by God. Job went through a lot and suffered a lot. And he had been a man faithful to God before. But after all of that, when God finally came to Job and revealed something of his majesty and wisdom to Job, then Job could only say this, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." He had been going on hearsay, and he had believed it and walked with God, but now he had had a direct encounter. "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." The only response when you're in the presence of God is just to repent in dust and ashes and realize how different he is from you. When Simon Peter saw a huge catch of fish after Jesus had told him to throw the nets on the other side and he hadn't caught anything all night, and he dragged in a huge pile of fish, it says Simon Peter saw it and he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Wow. Suddenly Peter realized he hadn't just gotten good fishing advice from an ordinary pal. He realized who this was. He sensed something almost dreadful about being in the presence of this Jesus. And all he could say was, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Well, Jesus didn't go away, of course. And he went on to deal with Peter in mercy and made Peter a fisher of men. Saul, the killer of Christians. When he first met Jesus Christ, after Christ was glorified, there was a tremendous light from heaven, and Saul was flattened to the ground, and he was blinded by that light from heaven. And he realized how sinful he was in the light of Jesus' revelation to him. So, and when you get clarity about who God is and who Jesus Christ is, you also have conviction about your own sin, and in the light of His holiness, you see your own filth. George Whitefield was another, along with Edwards, in the Great Awakening, a mighty preacher, one of the great preachers who ever lived. And he tells about one of the many times when he spoke with great power and people were moved by the Lord to salvation. He says, "I began to pray and give an exhortation. In about 6 minutes, one cried out, 'He has come! He has come!' and could scarcely sustain the manifestation of Jesus to his soul. But having heard the crying of others for the like favor, obliged me to stop." Whitefield just had to stop preaching because people were meeting Christ in the audience and having a direct sense of Christ. He says, "I prayed over them as I saw their agonies and distress increase. My own soul was so full that I retired and wept before the Lord and had a deep sense of my own vileness and the sovereignty and greatness of God's everlasting love. Most of the people spent the remainder of the night in prayer and praising God. It was a night much to be remembered." So there is this terrible conviction of sin, but also then a wonderful sense of pardon and of cleansing that came to them. Another similar story comes from years later. In the early 20th century, God began a mighty work among missionaries and the small churches that had begun on the Korean peninsula. And by the end of the century, and in our own time, Korea is the second largest sender of missionaries in the world. And Korea has many, many millions of Christians. But here's a sample of how things began, and with a deep conviction of sin in the light of God's presence. William Blair, who was a Presbyterian missionary, wrote about it. He said, "Each felt as he entered the church that the room was full of God's presence, a sense of God's nearness impossible of description. He came to us in Pyongyang that night with the sound of weeping. As the prayer continued, a spirit of heaviness and sorrow for sin came down upon the audience. Over on one side, someone began to weep. And in a moment, the whole audience was weeping. My own cook tried to make a confession, broke down in the midst of it, and cried to me across the room, 'Pastor, tell me, is there any hope for me? Can I be forgiven?' And then he threw himself to the floor and wept and wept and almost screamed in agony. One of those who had already been converted, a Korean elder, confessed that he hated William Blair. And the two of them fell to the floor before God as the Spirit came upon that whole assembly in power. Blair goes on and he writes, pale and trembling with emotion, in agony of mind and body, guilty souls, standing in the white light of that judgment, saw themselves as God saw them. Their sins rose up in all their vileness, till shame and grief and self-loathing took complete possession. Pride was driven out, the face of men forgotten. Looking up to heaven, to Jesus whom they had betrayed, they smote themselves and cried out with a bitter wailing, Lord, Lord, cast us not away forever. Everything else was forgotten. Nothing else mattered. The scorn of men, the penalty of the law, even death itself seemed of small consequence if only God forgave. Blair says, I've had my theories about public confession, and I still have my theories, but I know now that when the Spirit of God falls upon guilty souls, there will be confession, and no power on earth can stop it. Just as Isaiah had cried out in God's presence, woe to me, so it has been in every age when the Spirit comes in power and when the majesty and holiness and justice of God are made evident to people, they fall down under conviction. Thank God it doesn't stop with this sense of devastation and conviction. After the conviction comes the sense of grace removing guilt, of God's cleansing. With Isaiah, he says, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. What tremendous news. Now notice that the cleansing comes from the altar. If we're going to stand before God's throne, we can't do it without the altar and the cleansing that comes from the altar. And this is a picture of Jesus' atonement and of his sacrifice and of how our guilt is taken away by the mercy of God and by the sacrifice of Jesus on that great altar of the cross. Isaiah earlier wrote God's invitation where God says to his people, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And then Isaiah prophesies how it's going to happen by God's revelation to him. Isaiah says, but he, God's suffering servant, the Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sins are put on him. His righteousness is put on us. And from his altar comes the cleansing, comes the atonement. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, but he also saw God's mercy to those who sense their lostness. And God speaks these words through Isaiah. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. What a gift, what a blessing that this high and lofty God comes to those who are lowly and revives us and lifts us up. Now, Martin Luther was a man who began to think more and more about God and about the righteousness of God. And he said the more he thought about the righteousness of God, the more he felt far from God, the more even he hated God because he knew he was unrighteous and he knew he was condemned in God's sight. And he began to study the Bible more and more and more. And he was already a priest by this time. He was also a monk trying to earn his way into God's favor. And then one day while he was reading in the book of Romans and studying also the book of Galatians, he began to understand what it meant to say the just shall live by faith. That it was a free gift of God received by faith that we could become right with him, righteous before him. And Luther says, then I grasped that the righteousness of God is the righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. This passage became to me a gate to heaven. He'd been touched with the coal from the altar. The blessing of what Jesus had done for him was received by faith. Now, Luther later wrote many things, including a commentary on the book of Romans, which would have a powerful impact on someone else. John Wesley was a man who really wanted to know God, to be right with Him. And he and some other friends started what they called the Holy Club. And they prayed and they fasted and they really sought the Lord. And those were good things, but they weren't enough. And he realized he did not have a clear assurance of salvation, of being right with God. And this troubled him and it tormented him. And then one day, May 24, 1738, someone was reading a preface to Luther's commentary on Romans, and Wesley was listening. And he says, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. What a tremendous cleansing comes to us by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And then fourth, once we've seen the Lord as He is, seen ourselves as we are, and received His cleansing as His grace in Jesus Christ removes our guilt, then there comes the commission, going where God sends. You never meet God, truly meet God, and have a transforming, saving encounter with God without being sent. It's very important to understand that, and it certainly was true in Isaiah's case. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And Isaiah went on to be a mighty prophet of God who had a tremendous view and sense of the majesty and power of God. Just keep in mind, those whom God saves, He sends. Sometimes evangelical Christians in their doctrine can get a little skewed. We focus on God's grace and His forgiveness of us and how to be saved and made right with God, and, well, we should. That is enormously important. But let's not forget all that's involved in encounter with God. Seeing God as He is, knowing God in His majesty and glory and power and splendor and justice and mercy, and really coming to know Him. It's not just a matter of being forgiven and getting off the hook. It's a matter of knowing God and being stunned by Him. And it's a matter of facing our own sins. Too often we want to hit the fast forward button. We just want to skip Good Friday and go to Easter. We just want to skip that conviction of sin and feeling sorrow for those sins and feeling the real filth and stink of those sins. And we just want to feel clean and forgiven. Well, that's fine. But we do really need to see ourselves as we are. And then, having been saved, we don't want to stop there either. When He saves us, He sends us. So salvation is tremendously important, and thank God for it. And much of our doctrine and much of our meditation should focus on salvation, but also on the attributes and majesty and glory of God, on human sin and fallenness, and now here on God's sending. And one thing about it, when you've really met the living God, you're not nearly so intimidated by other people. When you see Him as the living God, as the ultimate reality, then other people's opinion of you doesn't matter nearly so much. God told Isaiah, "Don't fear what others fear. I'm the one you are to fear." Jesus said something similar. He said, "Don't fear those who can destroy your body and after that can do no more. Fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." If you want to take somebody seriously, if you want to be scared of anybody, well, then let God be the one. And once you've had this sense of God and of being sent by Him, and let me just say, if you're going to do God's work at all and be an ambassador for Christ, you need to know the living God and have this sense of being sent, or you'll give up when the going gets tough. But when you know Him, you keep speaking regardless of response. Right after Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me," then God said, "Well, I'm going to send you, but even though they have eyes, they're not going to really see. Even though they have ears, they're really not going to hear. Their hearts are going to be hard, and that's just going to continue. Most of your ministry, people are going to be hardened to what you have to say." That can be pretty discouraging. If you're called to be a pastor, if you're called to be a witness to friends, you will sometimes do so and be faithful to God and not see the results you wanted. You might want to keep in mind that one account of how Isaiah ended up was getting sawed in two under the reign of the wicked King Manasseh. And so he was faithful to God no matter what. And this was true of many, many people throughout history, that they had this sending of God and they kept on going no matter what because they knew the living God. We go where God sends. When God revealed himself to Moses, he didn't say, "Now, Moses, you've seen the burning bush. That was an interesting revelation, wasn't it? Now go back to the sheep." He said, "I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." If you've met the living God, then the living God is sending you, not just saving you. When Joshua met the commander of the hosts of the Lord himself, the Lord said, "I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city. When you meet the Lord, you get your marching orders." And Jesus said to Simon Peter, after Peter said, "Oh, away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And so he gives Peter that pardon and that sense of not being afraid. And then he says, "Now on, let's catch some men." When God spoke to Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, Jesus told Saul, "I have appeared to you for this purpose." And the purpose wasn't just to save Saul from his sin, although it certainly accomplished that, and that was wonderful. "But I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness." And if you've met Christ, he's appointed you a servant and a witness. And he said to Paul, "I'm sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." When Edwards met Christ, it was to lead a great awakening and to preach with power. When Whitfield met Christ, it was for the same purpose. When Wesley met Christ and was overwhelmed by his grace and mercy and was commissioned by him, he carried out that mission. Luther sparked a great reformation after discovering justification by faith. When you see the Lord of hosts, it's not just for your own personal pleasure. It is a delight, and you should delight in him and in his salvation. But then go and share his reality and his truth with others. Doctrine is not meant to just be stashed away in your brain. It is meant to be able to accurately proclaim and share with others the reality of the living God. So that's what you always want to keep in mind when you're studying the things of God, when you're using words about God, logos theos, theology. You want to know that you are dealing with the living Lord of hosts, and pray that he will continue to show himself to you, that you will see the King as he is with clarity, that wherever anything is amiss in your life, he'll bring his conviction upon you so that you see yourself as you are in your sin, but then also as one redeemed and made new by him, that you will be cleansed by his gift from the altar of Jesus Christ, that his grace will remove your guilt, and then that you will be sent, and that you will not just hear his words of sending, but that you'll say, "Here am I, send me," and be his willing ambassador to tell others the things you have seen and that you've heard. Isaiah was not just talking about a God in general. He was talking about Jesus Christ. Before Jesus was incarnate already, Isaiah was speaking of the glory of the second person of the Trinity. Scripture says that after Jesus' ministry and after he had said these things, he departed and hid himself from those who wouldn't believe in him. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still didn't believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Isaiah had said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, his glory. May we all see his glory and then speak of him. We need hearts to see that glory. Scripture says, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' when he first made the world, this same God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Words about God are not just words. It is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we pray with the Apostle Paul and join in that prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Whether God gives you a vision like He gave Isaiah, or whether He just opens your heart to the tremendousness of the reality of who He is and of who you are and of how He's atoning for you and how He's sending you, pray that God will more and more open the eyes of your heart. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. That's the prayer of one song. And many of us long for transformation in the people around us. We long for transformation in our society. We long for revival. But the key to revival is this. Lord, please send revival and let it begin with me.